so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. But he said to his disciples, Let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night he stumbles, for he has no light. And then he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, and I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is the man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples.
Thanks so much for that, guys. It's just such a help to have the Bible read to us and read to us so well. It's a really nerve-wracking thing to stand up in front of millions of people and to do something like that, so that's been great. And thank you so much to all of the Gems girls who've been doing exactly that, braving their fears, waving puppets, reading Bibles. It's just great. Let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, we've just heard from John chapter 11. It is a great story, a famous story, and one which we almost take for granted, I think. And yet it also contains incredible things. So, Father, we pray, as we have listened to it, as we listen to it being explained now, please help us not to just recognise it as a story, but to believe it and to put our trust in the person who it reveals to us, Jesus. Amen. Well, I'd like to add my welcome to the welcomes already given to you here from up the front. My name's Des. I'm one of the ministers here. It's really great to see you here today. And particularly if you're a visitor to this church or a visitor to church altogether. We really hope that this is an opportunity for you to see what Christian people are like when they get together on a Sunday, but also to see a little bit more of the person they follow, Jesus Christ. We're continuing our series today in the Gospel of John. Now, if you've been following it, you will have noticed so far that miracles have been pretty prominent in the story up to this point. In fact, in John's Gospel, before we get to this passage today, there have actually been six. Jesus has turned water into wine. He has healed an official's son. He has healed a paralytic. He has fed 5,000 people. He's walked on water. And just in chapter 9, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he healed a man born blind of his blindness. If you think about it, and if you've been noticing these things, you'll also notice that not only have there been lots of miracles in the story, but the miracles have become increasingly impressive. He starts at a wedding, changing some water into good drink. He heals a person's son who is sick. But then he moves on to bigger and better things. He feeds 5,000 people, not just shouts people some drinks. He heals a man born blind, not just heals someone from who's been sick. They are increasingly impressive. And in John has been really at pains to make sure that we see this fact. You see, the miracles in John aren't just miracles. They're not just magic tricks to make us go, wow. No, John is at pains to call these signs. That is, these miracles aren't just supernatural fireworks. They're actually signs designed to point us to a reality that is deeper and which stands behind those miracles. They're signs designed to point us towards the person who does them and who he is, Jesus. And those signs, those miracles, have been written down for us in this book so that we might trust in who Jesus is. John comes out with that right at the very end of his gospel. Let me read to you from the very end, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he's written down all of these miracles, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, God's King. And in John chapter 11, we see John record the last, the seventh, and the most impressive of those signs, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is just astonishing. And because it's astonishing, it should, by rights, be the sign that moves people most to belief. But it's also true, I think, that this is the kind of sign that people find the hardest to believe in. Raising someone from the dead? It's almost too impressive to be credible. this sort of thing doesn't just happen, does it? People just don't rise from the dead. And many people are convinced that that's true, that this life is really all there is, that there is no hope after death. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century philosopher and author, said this chillingly: "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendour, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." Now, he expresses it extremely eloquently, more eloquently than we could, but that's the belief of many people in our world, that life just ends with death, that Lazarus being raised could not have happened. And even for Christians, it is pretty hard to get our heads around, I think, if we're really honest about it. Will we really be raised from the dead? Was Lazarus really raised from the dead? Can we really trust such an astonishing, amazing claim? I mean, it's easy to be blithe about it now, isn't it? Well, we're all together now, we're all in church. That's the kind of thing people say in church, isn't it? That's the kind of hope that gets held out. It's all very well for us to trust that God raises people from the dead when we're fit and well, when death seems so far away from us. But will we be so sure when death comes nearer? Will we be so sure when we're at the end of our lives? Maybe some of you, humanly speaking, are at the end of your lives and you wonder to yourself, is this really true? Will I really be raised from the dead? Is there something after death? And if God really wants us to live so much, why does he let us go through so much pain and death beforehand? We're about to watch the first half of a short clip from a video, and I think it paints out for us, it really drives this home. It's easy to come up with these blithe words, oh yeah, Jesus will raise you from the dead. But what do you say to a man who's dying of cancer? Play the clip.
Hi, my name is Zach Smith, and I am 33 years old. I've been married to my beautiful wife, Mandy, for 11 years. We have three children, Lizzie, Jake, and Luke. And this is my story. I met Jesus when I was 5 years old. I grew up as a son of missionary parents in Ecuador, where I lived for 15 years. I went to college in Arizona, where I met my wife. For the next 10 years, we traveled around while I worked in the information technology field. We served in our local church, and I attended seminary. I often thought about working in full-time ministry, but no opportunity seemed right. I was told about a job here at New Spring Church helping with information technology. It was perfect, an IT job at an amazing church. I took the job and started working in October of 2008. For several months, life was very good, and we were very happy. In May of 2009, at age 32, I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Immediately, I had surgery to remove a foot and a half of my large intestine and a lemon-sized tumor. I was told the cancer had spread to my spleen and to my liver. Chemotherapy was on the horizon. This was all a very sudden shock to me. I had always been very healthy, and I found myself very confused. Why did I have cancer? Had I done something wrong to cause it? Was this a result of many years of sinful living in my past? I was working at a church and serving God. Where did I go wrong? But thankfully, the confusion quickly turned to hope. I knew that God had a plan for my life. I did not understand why I had cancer, but I knew that God was in charge. For 3 months, I underwent a horrible chemo regimen. Afterwards, I had a scan done, and the results were great. There was no cancer found in my body. We celebrated God's healing and God's faithfulness. And the next few weeks of my life were some of the best as I celebrated being cancer-free. But another scan 1 month later showed that the cancer had reappeared, this time in my abdominal cavity. I was devastated. Why was it back? Everything was just starting to make sense, but the reoccurrence of cancer caused even greater confusion. I resumed chemotherapy and did more tests. The cancer is now growing and getting worse. Unfortunately, the chemo drugs are no longer effective in my abdomen, and surgery is not an option due to the degraded state of my liver. Medically speaking, there is nothing more for me. And medically speaking, I probably will not live to 2011. Bible.
What do we say to Zach? Do we blithely hold out the hope of the resurrection to him like it's just something that trips off our tongues? What do we do for that guy? Well, this passage doesn't give us easy answers, but it does give us some answers. And I think it gives us something even better, hope. Which brings me to my first point, a saviour delaying. The chapter starts, as you'll see if you've got your noses in your Bibles, by introducing us to a little family, of siblings in a town called Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And there's a problem with this family. Lazarus is sick, and so his sisters send to Jesus for help. Now, given the signs that we've already seen, these amazing healings, these works of power, these signs, we think we know what will happen next, don't we? Jesus will hurry down and heal Lazarus. He'll fix it. After all, verse 3 says, Lazarus is the one Jesus loves. And that expectation looks like being confirmed in verse 4, doesn't it? Let me read it to you. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Lazarus will be healed, and with the other signs, people will see a little bit of Jesus' glory through it. It seems even more likely when we get to verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loves this little family, so surely he will rush down and fix the problem. Which is what makes verse 6 so confusing. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. The Saviour delays. Why would someone who loved Lazarus so well wait for 2 days when he knows he's in mortal danger? It's baffling. In fact, it's even more baffling than the NIV lets us know. You look at verse 6 and it says, "yet," as though this was some kind of concession. What it really says is "therefore." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Lazarus is sick to the point of death, and Jesus loves him, so he waits for 2 days? What on earth is going on here? Well, the disciples don't seem to know any more than us, and we see that with a disciple doubting. You see, after the 2 days, Jesus announces that he will now return to Judea, where Bethany is, a little less than 2 miles out of Jerusalem. And the disciples are horrified. Jerusalem is a very dangerous place for Jesus at the moment. That's probably why they thought Jesus had waited for as long as he did. Maybe he was scared. And yet we see from verse 11 that quite the opposite is true. After he'd said this, Jesus went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him." He's not staying away from Jerusalem for those 2 days because he's scared and trying to make up his mind. No, he's going to go there. And he's going to go there to fix Lazarus. But Jesus' turn of phrase about Lazarus having fallen asleep confuses the disciples. And so he tells them clearly. Look at verse 14. "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" You see, it's clear that something strange is happening here. In the last 2 days, Lazarus has died. And yet Jesus is still going to heal him. And it's not just for Lazarus's benefit that he's going to do it. It's also for the disciples. "For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Here we have our first tantalizing hint as to why Jesus might have waited for those 2 days, so he could do something that would make his disciples believe in him. And yet, well, goodness knows they need their help to believe. Look at Thomas. Then Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, said to the rest of his disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." He's confused. He has no idea what's going on. He has no idea who Jesus really is. And so Jesus goes, and the disciples follow. And when they arrive, they're met by a family wondering. Jesus finally turns up at Bethany. From where he's come up in the northeast of Israel, up in Bataniah, it's probably been about a four-day journey, which is why verse 17 strikes us as doubly odd. Look at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That means that Jesus waited for those 2 days all the time that Lazarus was alive. Lazarus must have died just as Jesus set off. In other words, Jesus deliberately waited for Lazarus to die before he set off. Martha races out to meet him, and Jesus' tardiness is not lost on her. Look at verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, strictly, of course, that's not true. Even if Jesus had left straight away, he still would have missed Lazarus by 2 days. But that makes his coming stranger still. This story gets even more baffling. Because if Jesus hadn't known that Lazarus would die, you wonder why he didn't come straight away. But when you know that Jesus does know supernaturally when and how Lazarus will die, you wonder why he waits. Frankly, what's the difference between a 2-day corpse and a 4-day corpse? Why does he bother to wait? But through all of that, you see Martha still has some hope. Look at verse 22. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And so Jesus reassures her. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, the Old Testament, we should know, held out the hope of a general resurrection at the end of time. Passages like Daniel 12, 2 or Ezekiel 36 and 7 held out the hope that people would eventually be raised from the dead to meet God. And that's what Martha thinks he means when he's giving her that comfort. Look at verse 24. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus means something more than that. He must do, because he doesn't leave it there. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is making a staggering claim. The resurrection of the dead that will occur on the last day is in his hands. He is the resurrection and the life. It is not a promise of life without death, you notice. Even though he dies, he will live. No, but this is a hope of a life not without death, not without pain, but beyond it. Beyond death. The resurrection of the dead is in Jesus' hands. He will raise people from the dead. And for those who believe in him, that resurrection will be a wonderful thing. A resurrection not to judgment, as we saw in chapter 5, but a resurrection to life. We as readers get the hint that something big is in store for the people in this scene, this little family from Bethany. For those who trust in Jesus, they will see something astonishing. And Martha gives the textbook response. Look at verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she's told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." It's the textbook response because notice the wording. It's exactly the same as the wording right at the end of the book, that these signs were written down so that people, readers, might believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Martha is presented here almost like the model believer. Jesus tells her he is the resurrection and the life, and she believes. at least on the surface of it. She then goes and gets Mary, her sister, presumably so she can be comforted too. But Mary won't be comforted. She's been crying all day, and when she sees Jesus, she collapses in a heap and says exactly what Martha did. Verse 32, then Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus does something totally unexpected in a passage already full of unexpected things. He does something that is recorded nowhere else of him doing, in no other gospel, in no other ancient document. Jesus cries. Verse 35, as it so eloquently puts it, Jesus wept. Surrounded by weeping mourners, Jesus is overcome. Makes an impression on those people who are around him. Look at verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But it makes another impression on some other witnesses. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see, at first blush, it seems a pretty mean-spirited thing to say, doesn't it? Picking on someone, crying at one of their best friend's funerals. It hardly seems a fitting thing to say. Couldn't he have healed Lazarus? Sure. But they do have a point, don't they? Couldn't he have healed Lazarus? Sure, even if he had hurried, he'd still be 2 days late. But hadn't he healed someone by remote control before? Didn't we see that with the healing of the official's son? And since he hadn't done that, how could people really say that he loved Lazarus? You see, it seems like a mean-spirited question, but it's a fair one. And if we're honest, isn't it our question too? Isn't it exactly the question we've had from verses 5 and 6? If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why didn't he heal him? Why did he deliberately wait for him to die and even wait 2 days just to come to him? What is Jesus doing? Does he really love this man? Or is this all just a sham? Which brings us to our final point. We've seen a saviour delaying, a disciple doubting, a family wondering. But now we see a dead man walking. You see, the reason that these people misunderstand, the reason people ask this question of Jesus is that they don't understand what Jesus' tears are about. They think it's grief, and they're right. But they're only right to a point. You see, because the text actually describes what Jesus' emotions were at the time. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And of course, that does describe grief to an extent. But again, deeply moved only begins to scratch the surface of the original language here. It's even more surprising. Do you know what it really means? It means he was indignant. It means he was angry. Elsewhere in Greek literature, exactly the same word is used to describe the snorting of horses in battle. Jesus weeps and he grieves, but he is angry. He is furious. Angry with what? Well, he's angry with death. He is angry with this strange, absurd, evil thing that has invaded our world called death. We know that feeling, don't we, when we have grieved. When we grieve, we feel anger, don't we? Don't we? Isn't there that surge of indignation? How could this happen? How could this happen in our world? And when we do that, I think we get an access into a part of the truth that Jesus is talking about here. We are right to feel angry when we grieve. There is something wrong with this. Death is a stranger. It is a burglar in our house. It doesn't belong here. Jesus is furious that this could happen. But he's not just angry with death, although he is. He is angry with doubt. He's angry with the doubt of those people who surround him. He's done so many signs before, as we've seen. He's dropped so many hints, even on this day, as to his power to resurrect. And yet people still don't believe him. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more, again, indignant, came to the tomb. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Even Martha, the textbook example of faithfulness and trust, when push comes to shove, doesn't really believe Jesus is who he says he is. You see, it is right to grieve and to be angry with death. If you are grieving something now, it is right for you to grieve. It is right to be sad. And it's right to be angry. Nothing infuriates me more when people at funerals will say, this is not a time to grieve, this is a time to celebrate. Well, of course it's a time to celebrate, but it is also a time to grieve. Let those poor relatives and friends have their grief. It is just. It is right. It is a right thing to do. Rather, comfort them with the fact that Jesus sympathizes with them. Here is a man, the Son of God, whose friend dies, and he grieves. He is angry. It is not faithlessness in the power of the resurrection to be sad and even angry with death. But it is wrong, it is faithlessness, to despair. We must never come to death in such a way that we think that God does not exist. The Catholic Catechism, they've got this thing right, paragraph 2091, says this: by despair, man ceases to hope for his personal salvation from God, for help in attaining it, or for the forgiveness of sins. Despair is contrary to God's goodness, to his justice, for the Lord is faithful to his promises, and to his mercy. Grieve, but don't despair. Finally, it becomes clear while Jesus has waited until Lazarus has been dead for 4 days until he comes. And surprisingly, it's in that little word there in verse 39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. You see, there was a Jewish superstition at the time expressed elsewhere in a piece of literature called the Leviticus Rabbah 18.1, for those of you who want to pull it off your shelf and check it up afterwards, that the soul of the dead body would hover over the corpse for the first 3 days after death, intending to re-enter it, and I'm quoting, but as soon as it sees its appearance change, in other words, as soon as it begins to see decomposition, the spirit flees away, knowing that it can't do it. And Lazarus' body, by 4 days, has most certainly changed in appearance. The King James Version expresses it this way. Martha says, don't go in there, Lord, he stinketh. And I'll bet after 4 days in the Mediterranean in the summer, he does stinketh. 4 days is a long time. You can see why he's waited. If he turned up 2 days after Lazarus has died and raised him, people might have thought, oh, well, Lazarus was never really dead. He just resuscitated him. He just got his soul hovering over the body to re-enter. But at 4 days, there's no hope. The body is bloated and smelly. The soul has gone. If Jesus raises Lazarus, it is therefore not a resuscitation. It must be a resurrection. And so Jesus prays that people might believe in him because of what he will do. But I know that you always hear me, Father, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he does it. Verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Lazarus is raised from the dead. The great English comedian W.C. Fields once quipped, "Die? Why, that's the very last thing I shall do." Well, not true of Lazarus, was it? It has been said by some preachers that Jesus' power of the resurrection is so powerful that he had to specify that it was Lazarus who was to come out. For if he didn't say his name, everyone would emerge. You see, Jesus holds out a great hope to those who trust in him. Listen to these words from Victor Hugo, the French novelist. "When I go down to the grave, I can say, like so many others, that I have finished my day's work. But I cannot say that I have finished my life. Another day's work will bring the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley. It is a thoroughfare. It closes with the twilight to open with the dawn." Do you trust this man with your life? Do you really believe he is the resurrection and the life? For if you do, then you have this hope that your life will not end here, but will carry on in eternity. But one last point before we close, because we don't want to let Jesus so easily off the hook we've been noticing all along. Jesus could have healed Lazarus, couldn't he? By remote control, like he did the official son. By waiting, by letting Lazarus die, by letting Lazarus decompose, he put the family through enormous grief, just so people might see Jesus' glory. Martha and Mary were beside themselves with tears. Even Lazarus was put through suffering, for he died, and he was free from death. He was safe with his Father in heaven. And yet Jesus calls him back from that to life, yes, with all its goodness, but also with all its pains, with all its sickness, so that Lazarus would have to go through all those pains and sickness and eventually even death again. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful poem in which he envisages the first martyr, Stephen, talking to Lazarus. And it says this: "But was I the first martyr who gave up no more than life while you, already free among the dead, your rags stripped off, your fetters shed, surrendered what all other men irrevocably keep, and when your battered ship at anchor lay, seemingly safe in the dark bay, no ripple stirs, obediently put out a second time to sea, well knowing that your death in vain died once, must all be died again." Did Jesus put Mary, Martha, Lazarus through enormous suffering just so people could see his glory? Was this just a cheap and yet so costly party trick? Is this what it takes for people to see God's glory? No. He did it, verse 5, because he loved Lazarus. And he loved Lazarus's family. That is why he waited. That explains the therefore in verse 6. Because Jesus can do nothing more loving than show people his glory, even if it takes suffering to do it. We left Zach Smith at the point of discussing how he'd been diagnosed with cancer. How might we comfort him? Let's let Zach Smith tell him the rest of his story.
It says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift. And it is through that lens that I can say that cancer is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about himself. Those are indeed great gifts. I still have questions about cancer, why it went away and why it came back. I do not understand, but I know that God is in charge. I am praying for God to heal me. That is my desire. I want to walk my daughter Lizzie down the aisle. I want to watch my sons, Jake and Luke, become men. I want to grow old with Mandy. And I want to live my life with my friends here at work. But I may not be able to work for very much longer. And I may have just celebrated my last Christmas with my family. This I do know. If God chooses to heal me, then God is God and God is good. If God chooses not to heal me and allows me to die, God is still God and God is still good. To God be the glory.
Zach is a real person. He's actually the friend of a friend of Susie's and I from church in Sydney. God didn't choose to heal Zach on the 16th of May of the year in which that video was made. Zach died. But Zach knew that God could show himself even through suffering. Here was a man who knew that there was nothing better in life than to see the glory of God and a life transformed through it. That's how he could say cancer is the best thing that ever happened to him. But there will come a day when that suffering will come to an end, when Jesus will show his glory, not just in the suffering, but by defeating it. Because resurrection doesn't stop here in John 11. It goes on in the end of the book. Jesus rose himself, and Jesus will raise all those who trust in him at the end of time. There will come a day, who knows when Jesus will say, Zach Smith, come out. Art Van Rye, come out. Jim Forward, come out. And there will be a day, if you trust in Jesus and who he is, when you will die on this earth and you will sleep, but you will wake to the sound of your name from that voice which you have never heard and yet which sounds incredibly familiar. He will call your name and say, come out. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that we are not without hope in this world. Hope even in the pain and suffering and the reality of life. Father, please help us to put our trust in this most incredible of facts, that you are the resurrection and the life, and that for those of us who put our trust in you, death will not be the end for us, but resurrection. But Father, in our sufferings now, please help us to know that there is no better thing than to see your glory, that there is no more loving thing than for us to see your glory, because it's that glory which gives us that hope that our sufferings will one day end and we'll be right with you. God, comfort the grieving amongst us and help us to comfort them with that great truth. We ask all these things in the name of the resurrection and the life. Amen.